The book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. You know, as you're turning there, it was William Arthur Ward who once observed this: "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. But encourage me, and I will not forget you." Boy, when we stop and think about those people in our lives, those significant people that God brought into our lives at just the right moment, just the right time, with just the right word of encouragement, aren't those the people that matter most to us? Well, there are few things that we encounter in this life that are more powerful than a simple word of encouragement. In fact, one of the great works that God does in our lives is not only encourage us personally, but encourage us so that we can learn the fine art of being an encourager ourselves. I love the chain reaction of blessing that's described in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Now, there's a lot of comfort in that verse, isn't there? But just like every blessing in the Christian life, it's not intended to be a one-way street. God, especially when it comes to encouragement, doesn't want us to be spiritual sponges just seeking to soak up. He desires for us to become Christian conduits, receiving personally His encouragement and passing that encouragement along. So what does it mean to be a genuine source of encouragement in a world that is all too often seemingly custom designed and finely tuned to take the wind out of our sails? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 29, which includes, by the way, one of the most famous passages in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to learn a few fine art tips about how we can become true encouragers. We're going to first of all see how it's related, how God does have a channel of encouragement for your life and mine. And if we learn to tune into that channel, we can have a constant, unfailing source and stream of encouragement for our lives. Secondly, we're going to see true encouragement revealed. As we mentioned, one of the most famous passages in the book of Jeremiah, one that you've probably seen before in the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls, is prominently featured in this passage. We'll talk a little bit about the controversy surrounding this passage and whether it's really a promise of God we can apply to our lives or not. But finally, we're going to see that with all the encouragement that God wants to give to us, there's one hitch in the get-along. It still is up to us to decide whether we are going to allow God to encourage us or not. And I've come to believe that it is precisely that level of reception of encouragement from God that's going to tell the tale as to whether we are, in fact, a channel of encouragement to other people, one of those special people that people will look back on their lives and say, "Wow, Lord, bless you for having brought that source of encouragement to me and into my life." So let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us on this fine art of encouragement in a book of the Bible that oftentimes is associated with discouragement. I think it's going to open your eyes to some wonderful opportunities to minister. Lord, thank you that you're here tonight to encourage us. And what an encouragement it is that your Holy Spirit is here to teach us, to apply your word to us, to show us great mighty things which we know not. Lord, we want to come with expectancy, not to have our prejudices confirmed, but instead to have you stir us up, Lord, to allow us to be able to see that there is a higher and deeper, more wonderful calling you have for our lives than any we could ever imagine. God, help us if we are in a place where we do feel discouragement, to learn the tools of the trade so that rather than waiting around for someone to be an encourager, we become one and discover the amazing truth. The more we give encouragement away, the more we're going to find it coming back to us in wonderful ways, especially from you. We thank you for this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed, the last time we were together in Jeremiah chapter 28, boy, we saw a very sad story of a false prophet who traded in, I guess we could call, false encouragement, not God's word. His name was Hananiah. In fact, Hananiah, boy, you want to talk about a guy who kind of got one of those cases of falling in love with the sound of his own voice, convinced that when he spoke, God was speaking through him. Hananiah would fit this description. In our day and age, you may have come across some people who trade in the realm of biblical prophecy who fall into the all-too-common error of trying to set dates for the Lord's return, of trying to come up with a formula where they can tell God, in a sense, what his business is in this world. Well, Hananiah was a pioneer of that dubious art. He told the people of Israel that contrary to what God was continually saying to the prophet Jeremiah, instead, the people of Israel were going to be back. All of the exiles who had gone into Babylon were going to be back within 2 years. Well, the fact of the matter was, if you were with us, we discovered that after all of those pronouncements and Jeremiah saying, I don't know where you're getting this, but it's not from God, God basically put an exclamation mark on Jeremiah's criticism by causing Hananiah to die within 2 months of making that prophecy. The people of Israel didn't come back in 2 years, but 2 months, Hananiah was no more. We talk quite a bit about the fact that there's lots of Hananiahs out there plying their trade, and there's a reason for that. You know, let's face it, if you want to have the world beat a path to your door, you know, again, flatter people, build people up, tell people things that, well, they want to hear but aren't necessarily so. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 warned about this being a fact of life, especially in the last days, in the end times. If we are in God's prophetic calendar, where I think we are, these words are definitely words that we have to pay attention to. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, here we see a false encourager, an ear tickler, if you will, of the first order, this fellow Hananiah. And if you want to have your ears tickled, they're all over the internet, they're all over the radio dial, they're all over Christian television for sure. And let's face it, the reason that a lot of these people gather a huge audience is because people are looking for hope. They are looking for encouragement in a discouraged world. But understand, rather than turning to the mirage of people who just want to tell you what you want to hear, God offers us real encouragement, but real encouragement from God. You know, it's interesting how Paul in 2 Timothy 4 talked about enduring sound doctrine. You know, in order to get to God's truth, in order to have the real deal, you've got to apply some spiritual muscle to the process. It's not something that necessarily comes easy. And gosh, bless your hearts for being here in this study of Jeremiah. You want to talk about enduring sound doctrine. You know, when I tell my fellow pastors sometimes, yeah, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, they say, oh, is your church too crowded? You want to thin out the herd a little bit? What? That? No, we are committed to teaching you the whole counsel of God here. And I think you're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 29 tonight that although Jeremiah operates under the wrap of being something that is dour and sour and dreary at points, and certainly it was a difficult time that Jeremiah ministered in, you're going to see some really amazing and encouraging truths that we find here. We pick things up in Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem." Now, we set the stage here pretty accurately in the book of Jeremiah. When was this letter sent forth? what was the time immediately following the second deportation of the people of Israel into Babylon. The first took place in 605 BC. You might recall at that point, after a world-changing event called the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon and Egypt had it out, and Egypt was routed. Babylon was going to become the 800-pound political and military and economic engine of the world. And so from that time onward, Israel was in a place where trying to jockey for position. Do we ally with Egypt? Do we ally with Babylon? Well, they first tried to ally with Egypt. Babylon came in, and in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar decided, we're going to show who's who and what's what. We're going to take the best and brightest from Jerusalem and deport them to Babylon. This is where Daniel, for instance, and his friends departed from Jerusalem and ended up in Babylon. The second exile, and again, don't let your eyes, you know, get cloudy and tune out if history's dry bones for you. We'll just get through this as quickly as we can. Second, the second deportation, the one that we're talking about here, this happened under King Jeconiah in 597 BC, and Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, was part of the second group that was deported when, again, Nebuchadnezzar came back in and said, you guys are trying my patience. There would be a third deportation under King Zedekiah in 585 BC, and that one would be total. Nebuchadnezzar would just say, I've had it with you guys. We are going to destroy Jerusalem. You're not going to come back to your city. Even the glorious Temple of Solomon was destroyed there in 585 BC. And if you go to Israel, in our tour through Israel, one of the things the tour guides show you when you go around Jerusalem is that there's this black racing stripe. It looks like charcoal that you see all around the city in different places. And what it is the burn layer, the ash layer from when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You can actually see the remnants of all of this. But this is phase two. You know, Nebuchadnezzar basically said, three strikes and you're out. This is strike two. The king had been carried away, the queen mother and so forth, Jeconiah, and they had been deported to Israel. Now there's a problem that comes up with all this. Notice this is a letter that Jeremiah the prophet sends from Jerusalem to the remainder or the survivors of the elders who were carried away captive. The word remainder there can be translated survivors, by the way, in Hebrew. And let's face it, if you are going to be hauled off into captivity by a, less than genial host like Nebuchadnezzar, a lot of people didn't survive the some 600-mile trip from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was by no means a picnic. But to those who had survived, those who had made it there to Babylon, Jeremiah is sending this letter, and it says in verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying, and then it goes on into the gist of the letter. There are commentators that will say, well, you know, we got a problem here, because this letter, by the way, if you want to skip ahead a little bit and look at verse 17, is hardly what I would call complimentary of King Zedekiah and the people that were there in Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 17, God likens them to a bunch of inedible figs. They're just like rotten fruit, if you will, with the fruit flies buzzing around them. And there are commentators who say, well, why in the world would a king like Zedekiah allow a letter like this to be carried along by his royal couriers, his ambassadors, if you will, and given to these individuals in Babylon? It's just going to make him look bad. But really, I think there's an answer to that objection in verse 4. Notice how Jeremiah's letter begins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, notice the first words there. Thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, Zedekiah, the king who was on the throne at this point, is an interesting cat in a lot of ways. He's sort of relatable in a lot of ways because he was a poster child of James chapter 1 and verse 22. James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, who deceive themselves. Oh, Zedekiah had no problem whatsoever with hearing God's word. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, we see that he was anxious to hear God's word. In Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent him to him, Pashur the son of Melchiah, Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, 'Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us.'" Now, notice Zedekiah had no problem wanting to turn to a guy like Jeremiah for spiritual input. He didn't mind hearing God's word, but he wasn't really keen on doing God's word. He was one of those people that instead of saying like Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," he kind of had a different approach. It was like, "Speak, Lord, and I'll take it under advisement. I'll let you know if this is something I really want to do or not. I reserve the right of first refusal as far as your word is concerned." You know, again, he wasn't real good about following through on doing God's word, but he did seem, believe it or not, to have enough respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enough respect for the message of the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, in one case we've seen in our study in the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah kind of saved Jeremiah's bacon when it looked like he was going to end up getting killed. I believe he allowed this message to be sent along because he really did believe it was from the Lord. And it's very interesting. If Zedekiah had been playing by the normal rules, you know, public relations and wanting to make himself look good and, you know, again, trying to polish his image and so forth, this message would have stopped from the get-go. But God had a message of encouragement to get to his people. And nothing, not even a dithering politician like Zedekiah, was going to keep God's message from getting through. Now, the reason I point this out to you is this. Do you realize that nothing can prevent God's message of encouragement getting through to us as well? I mean, stop and think for just a second. How many times down through history have there been amazing opportunities for Satan to completely stamp out all of God's revelation, all of his message to us? Well, let me tell you, there were Roman emperors, Diocletian to name one of them, who not only made it their business to persecute Christians, but one of the hallmarks of Diocletian's persecution was he gave orders to go from church to church, from home to home of anyone identified as a Christian, with the idea of taking any of the scrolls and parchments that they had containing the Word of God and to have them completely destroyed. There were individuals who quite literally died for these manuscripts that we have today. There are a couple of manuscripts that we have, and believe it or not, they've done DNA analysis on, and they've actually found that the blood of the people that died protecting these things was on these manuscripts. So, you know, again, God has gone to great pains to get his word through to us because he knows how important it is that we understand what a real relationship with him is all about. You know, I love what Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7 says about how committed God is to get his word into our hands and into our lives. In Psalm 12, we read this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." You know, sitting in your lap tonight, if you've got a Bible in front of you, do you realize that you are holding a miracle? There is no book of ancient times that can hold a candle to the amount of manuscript evidence that we have to verify the message of the Bible that we have. And it's not a message that's been preserved to us because, you know, hey, you know, it was put together by the dominant powers of the day. No, it was put together by the most persecuted people you can imagine. The odds of this revelation surviving to come to us tonight are astronomical against. And yet God has amazingly preserved the Word of God. There are those who will say to us that, oh, well, you know, the Bible, you know, the original message has been lost, and there are so many changes in the Bible, and if Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John were around, they probably wouldn't even recognize what they wrote because it's been changed so often. Do you understand, and I'll just talk about the New Testament for a moment. Do you understand that your New Testament is based on over 5,900 manuscripts in the original language, Greek? 5,900. You know, I had to amend that. When I was back doing a lot of my apologetics and defending the faith, I would tell people that there were over 5,500. I was talking with Peter Martin, who's on staff here, and because of the manuscript discoveries that have been found since I put together my notes, it's now 5,900. I mean, we're discovering more and more Greek manuscripts all the time. To add to that, we have over 20,000 now. I used to tell people 18,000, but 20,000 examples of writings of early church fathers quoting the Bible one to another. In fact, the entire Bible, the entire New Testament that we have today could be recreated just by the quotations of these early church officials one to another, and maybe you'd lose maybe half a page of the New Testament. It's really incredible. To add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the Bible into other languages from the time of Christ. You know, you put all this together, and we have got an incredible picture of what the original had to say. Even one of the greatest anti-Christian scholars of our day, Bart Ehrman, who used to be a Christian and then turned his back on the Lord, he's now an atheist. He likes to make great hay, trying to poke holes in the idea of the reliability of the Scripture. You know, again, he wrote a book trying to undermine our confidence in the reliability of the New Testament. But then he put an appendix in his book where he had to admit that all the variations that we have in the New Testament today, you put them all together, really they just kind of come down to spelling of words or word orders. And he had to admit that no major doctrine of Christianity was called into question in any of the disputed passages. So God has given us this incredible encouragement. And God was so interested in providing a message of encouragement to you and to me. Guess what? He not only preserved his word, but guess what? He delivered it personally. And I love what John chapter 1 and verse 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God delivered his message personally because he didn't want us to mess it up. We can have great confidence that we're receiving God's message. So in Jeremiah 29, we see that this message of encouragement that's going to these exiles was a minor miracle, but the Bible that you have in front of you today is a major miracle, and we should really be excited and encouraged by that. We are literally the recipients of a miracle here tonight. Now, what was this message of encouragement all about? Well, verse 4 said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, notice, first of all, he hadn't forgotten about them. It wasn't as if like, well, you guys blew it and I'm on to something else. But notice what his message is here. He says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and your and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you might be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for it's in its peace you will have peace." Now, notice the first thing that we see here, very interesting. This message is directed to all who were carried away captive. Now, it's easy for us just to gloss over that and go, oh, yeah, these people, they're in Babylon now. But stop and think about what these individuals had gone through in their lifetime. Stop and think what a guy like Daniel had gone through. Daniel was part of the royal family line. He was an individual who was probably very used to palace life. And yet, everything he had was yanked away from him. These people, these exiles we're talking about now, had literally lost everything materially. I mean, they had grown up with the idea that this is our home and this is where we're going to live and this is where we're going to be and this is where we're going to spend our retiring years and this is where I'm going to have my grandchildren playing on my knee. It was all completely taken away, completely removed from them. They'd literally lost everything. Add to this not only the fact that they had been yanked out of their homeland, they are completely immersed in a culture that they didn't understand. They didn't even speak the language. They were hardly what you would call in a favored position in that particular place. Again, they were, you know, essentially held as individuals that were part of a hostile enemy that had to be brought to heel. But to add to all of this, you know, walking down the streets in Babylon and having the locals give you a stink eye and, you know, watching you to make sure you didn't get out of line. And if you did, boy, things were going to come down hard on you, as we're going to see in a couple of verses here. But not only to this, you have these individuals who are trying to make sense of all this. They're there in this completely new setting. And to add to this, you've got the message of true prophets like Jeremiah going, you know what, this is the first phase of things. You know, God by increments is going to be bringing his judgment. And if people will repent, then obviously there's going to be mercy and forgiveness there. But chances are they're not. You guys are going to be there 70 years. You might as well get used to all of that. That's what the true prophets were saying. But then these false prophets. Remember, we talked about Hananiah, how he's going to say, oh, in 2 years, everybody's going to be back. Don't worry, you know, don't put down any roots over there. That'd be silly. You know, you're all going to be back in your homeland and everything's going to be great because, you know, God told me in a vision. You know, there were true prophets that were telling it like it is. And then there were the sweet songs of the spiritual counterfeits. So how do you make heads or tails out of something like that? These people were going through a tremendous, tremendous trial. You know, and sometimes it's going through a tremendous trial that really shows us not only the truth about ourselves, but really shows us where we relate, how much we rely upon God's truth. I love what Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian writer, said in her book, Christian Letters to a Post-Christian World. She said this, and she was writing in the context of World War II during the Blitz, where people were literally huddling in bomb shelters every night while the Germans were bombing London. She said this, in ordinary times, we get along surprisingly well on the whole without ever discovering what our faith really is. If now and again, this remote and academic problem is so unmannerly as to thrust its way into our minds, there are plenty of things we can do to drive the intruder away. But to us in wartime, cut off from the mental distractions by restrictions and blackouts and cowering in a cellar with a gas mask under the threat of imminent death, comes in the stronger fear and sits down beside us. What, he demands rather disagreeably, do you make of all this? What do you believe? Is your faith a comfort to you under the present circumstances? Now, for those who'd been hauled away into exile in Babylon, they were, say, oh boy, preach it, Dorothy. We understand exactly what you're talking about. Life hasn't worked out the way we thought it was going to work out. In fact, life is really hard. We are literally hanging by a thread here. Our lives are on the line. Was hope even possible under such circumstances? In fact, maybe the most practical question that was on the hearts and minds of the people in that day was this: what do we do now? What do we do? You know, and isn't that probably one of the most important questions we need to be asking ourselves constantly in our walk with God? Not what do we know about God, but what are we doing with what we know about God? Yeah, I remember seeing a movie that came out in the 70s. It was called The Candidate with Robert Redford. And the plot of the movie was that Robert Redford was the son of a prominent governor in California. And, you know, he didn't want to have anything to do with politics and, you know, really rejected the compromises his old man had made. And the powers that be decided he would be a perfect guy to run for senator. And so he started out kind of treating it like a joke, you know, just saying all these outrageous things and whatever was on his mind. But the more outrageous he got, the more people liked it. You know, and this machine kind of got going and this momentum started going, and pretty soon he wins on election night and he turns to his campaign manager, and the last scene of the movie is he turns to him and goes, now what do we do? You know, there's a Robert Redford moment going on here. Now what do we do? What do we do? You know, I think that's one of the most important questions in our walk with God. You know, I hear people share their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ, and that's great. But the big question is, what next? You know, God didn't stop working in your life the minute he drew you to a faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to always ask that question, what next? I think one of the greatest questions we can ask when we roll, before we roll out of bed in the morning, is this, what next, God? What are you up to? Can I be a part of it today? How can you use my life to make a difference in someone's life? In very practical ways. Well, you know, again, when you don't know what to do next, Chuck Smith was famous for saying this, always fall back on what you do know. In essence, what God said to the people in exile was this, you're in Babylon? Doesn't matter if you're in Babylon or Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if you're in St. Louis or Albuquerque, as Bugs Bunny used to say. Here's what you do. Walk with the Lord. Grow where you're planted. Make the most of every day right where you are. Be a blessing. In fact, make wherever you are and whatever circumstance you're in, if you're in school, if you're in the working world, if you're retired and you're just a part of the neighborhood, make wherever you are and wherever you go a better place for you having been there. That's the message that we see here. You know, again, how do we do that? Well, we as Christians, and maybe you've heard this before, are called to be in the world, but not of the world. How many of you ever heard that expression before? You're in the world, but not of the world. And I used to hear that all the time. And I remember trying to find where that was exactly in the Bible. To be in the world, but not of the world. I mean, it sounds so Bible-y, right? And I couldn't find it. Actually, it's a paraphrase. The idea certainly is there, you know, if not the actual words. It's a paraphrase of what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verses 14 and 15 in his high priestly prayer for you and me. Jesus said this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, we are in the world, but not of it. Now, don't let the term world throw you. You know, there are those who will say, well, what do you mean? You know, is he talking about planet Earth here? No, he's not talking about planet Earth here. The word here in Greek is the word cosmos. Maybe you've heard that term used to describe the universe. But what it means is not this world, you know, this terrestrial ball that we are on right now, the third rock from the sun, if you will. But when the Bible refers to the world, what it's referring to is this world's system, this anti-God world system that Satan has set up, where the average person just swims in it like a fish swims in a river. You know, we are not to be a part of that world system, but we are to be in this world that God created to make a difference. How do you do that? Well, let me give you three suggestions here. You might want to scribble these down. First of all, be a good citizen. If you want to be in the world but not of it, commit yourself to being a good citizen. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says that we are to be in submission to the governing authorities because God has put them in place. Secondly, we are to walk properly towards those who are outside. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, we read, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we encourage you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may also walk properly towards those who are outside and that you might lack nothing. You know, what this is basically saying is, hey, be a good guy. Pay your bills. Don't be someone that is on the outside looking in at Christianity, look at it and say, oh, those Christians, they're all flakes. They talk a good game, but they never follow through. Be a person of your word. Be a person who shows up on time. Be the best employee your boss has got. You know, again, that is something about walking properly. And finally, don't forget where you're going. You want to be in this world, but not of this world. Take care of business in a practical sense. In a sense of where we are right now, but never forget that this ain't the end of the story. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we read this, these all died in faith, these heroes of the faith we see described in Hebrews, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared a city for them. You know, that's how you find out a way to become in the world but not of it. I love how Billy Graham described this. He said this, "Christians are like the Gulf Stream, which is in the ocean and yet not part of it. This mysterious current defies the mighty Atlantic, ignores its tides, and flows steadily upon its course. Its color is different, being a deeper blue. Its temperature is different, being warmer. Its direction is different, being from south to north. It is in the ocean, yet it is not part of it. So we, as Christians, are in this world. We come in contact with the world, and yet we retain our distinctive kingdom character and refuse to let the world press us into its mold." Well, the first thing that God said to these exiles is this, man, settle down, walk with me, live your lives, because you're going to be there for a while, but remember, as you live your lives, make sure you are a blessing to it. Pray for the city that you're in, because as I bless that city, I'm going to bless you in return. Now, notice there's a word of caution that's given to us here. In verse 8, we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them." Now, do you notice something kind of interesting there? The interesting thing is this. These false prophets are having all these dreams. Oh, yeah, we're going back in 2 weeks. Oh, yeah, we're going back in 2 years. Oh, yeah, you know, this is just a temporary thing, and God's going to show us that he was really sorry and we're really wonderful after all. These people would have these visions and these dreams, and then they would build doctrines on them. You see, the important thing is this to understand. It takes two people for deception to work. You got to have a deceiver and a deceivee, if you will. If someone is going to be led astray, that's what happened. And notice it says that you are not to listen to your dreams, which you have caused to be dreamed. Now, why were these false prophets giving these visions and sharing these dreams and saying, oh yeah, we're going to be back in Jerusalem before you know it? It's because it's what people wanted to hear. Yeah, and it's very practical. I'll tell you what, it's a real temptation to being in ministry. I'm sure when false prophet, you know, we'll meet one at the end of this named Semaiah. But when like Semaiah was telling people, you know, oh man, you know, we dug the hole pretty deep and I don't know when things are going to be back, man, numbers were down. But when Semaiah said, oh, I had a dream, and God said, oh, it's going to be great, and we're going to all go back to Jerusalem. It's going to be just like the times of Moses, and he's going to intervene. His angels are going to show Nebuchadnezzar what for. You know, I'll tell you what, attendance was up. All the offerings were up. And because of that, every time I say we're going back to Jerusalem soon, good things happen. I better keep it up. And in a sense, you have a deceiver, right? But you also have deceivees influencing the deceiver by smiling broadly every time he deceives them. You know, and it's a two-way street. You know, it's really interesting the effect that speakers obviously have on a group, but also the effect that groups have on speakers. You know, there was an experiment that was done at a university. They had a major, big lecture hall there. And, a fellow who was doing his PhD in social sciences, group dynamics and behavior, wanted to see if they could influence and how much they could influence this professor's lecture by having a group of people, having the audience, the students that were in the audience, pay a special attention and look attentive and really interested when the professor would walk to one side of the stage and speak to them. And then when he would walk to the other, they would just kind of look down and start yawning or looking the other way. They wanted to see if there was really that feedback going forth. Well, suffice it to say, after they did this for about 2 weeks or so, the professor was locked on this side because they had influenced the way he was speaking. You know, if he was over here, everybody paid attention, everything was good. If I go over there, everybody's going to be falling asleep. Well, it was the same thing with these false prophets. False prophets only thrive if there's people around who want to buy into their false prophecy. You know, and Jesus warned about this in Luke chapter 6. he said this, as far as being aware of false prophets and being on your guard. He said this, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Man, if you want to get people to pat you on the back, just tell them what they want to hear. But boy, you show up and start saying things like, well, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Man, in our society, you know, where tolerance is the queen of virtues, and to say that one way is right and one way is wrong is like belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. A lot of people aren't going to like that. And man, they might not come back. And boy, let me tell you something. Pastors, sometimes they fall into that trap. You know, when I was, one of my first ministry experiences was at an American Baptist church in Southern California. And I didn't realize what churches were like and denominations. And nobody explained to me what liberal Christianity was. But this place was pretty liberal. And I remember getting into it with my supervisor because I was the college intern there. And, you know, and I'd made a comment in my presentation that Mormonism wasn't Christian, that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And this guy was chewing me out, my supervisor, because he said, well, there was this girl there who was a Mormon in the class, and she's never going to come back because of what you said. And I was like, really? So it would be better for me just to allow her to continue to follow the teachings of a false prophet then call out the truth. Well, the important thing is that she's here. Well, no, that's not the important thing, is it? The important thing is that people hear the truth. And let me tell you something. You start telling people the truth, some people aren't going to really like it. And so God warns them. He goes, don't let these people take you in. They're going to say what you want to hear, but it's not the truth. And this sets the stage for the high watermark, if you will, of Jeremiah chapter 29. In verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. God just reiterates it. This is what's happening. Why 70 years? Well, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives you the answer to that. The people of Israel didn't observe under the law of Moses the sabbatical year, that every 7 years the land was to lay fallow. So God says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You're going to be gone 70 years and the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath. You can look this up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 through 21. So God says, after 70 years are completed, I will visit you and perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place. You're going to come back. Some of you will live to see it. Your children will come back to Jerusalem, but it's going to take 70 years. And then verse 11 comes on the stage. This is the one we've all seen with the posters and the sunsets and seagulls. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to this place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Controversy. Boy, you know, it's funny. You know, I mean, how innocent, right? You know, to go down to the Christian bookstore and you go, oh, man, you know, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Boy, I need to remember that. I'm going to buy that poster. I'm going to put it up where I can see it. I'm going to slap it on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. Oh, what a great thing. God has a purpose and a plan for my life. Not so fast. There are people out there now, and I see them popping up on the internet saying, not that, yeah. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 doesn't apply to us. It applies to the people of Israel. God saying, I know the plans I have for you, and specifically his plans to have them in exile for 70 years. There'd be no mistaking it. You could set your watch by it. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, Daniel set his watch by it, by the way. He knew exactly when the people of Israel were going to come back. But this is not a promise that we can make, claim for ourselves today. This was just given to these people at this particular time. You know, just scrub this from yourself. Sounds nice, doesn't apply to you. And you know, then there's a lot of backslapping about how, you know, careful they are in their Bible exposition and so forth. Well, you know, I agree to them to a certain extent. Because this, believe it or not, and don't get freaked out here, this is not a promise of God. Did you know that? This is not a promise of God. This is a prophecy. This is a prediction. In a sense, it's greater than a promise. Because what God promises here is that he not only knew the plans he had for these exiles in Babylon who are going to be receiving this letter, but God knew his plans for the entire Jewish people. Notice it says, I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places which I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive. Not just Babylon, right? All nations. In other words, God is saying, I see beyond the vanishing point, beyond the horizon, and I know exactly how things are going to go for the Jewish people in this world and in this life. And believe me, I'm not asleep at the switch. I'm going to gather you all back, and I'm going to gather you back in such a way that according to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, all Israel will be saved. That's my ultimate purpose, God is saying here. That's the plan that we have here. So when God says, again, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future hope. Now listen to this. It says, then you will call upon me and seek me, and I will be found by you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. We tend to turn that around and say, oh, well, the only way you're going to be able to get in on God's plan is you got to seek him with your own heart, your whole heart. And, you know, I think there's a certain amount of truth to that, but not here. What this is saying is I'm going to work in your life in such a powerful way. And guess what? Someday you are going to seek me with all your heart. And boy, that is the resounding message of Scripture. Don't let the replacement theology types come along and say, oh, God's done with the Jewish people. He spiritualized all the promises and given us to the church because we're so wonderful. No, God still has a purpose and a plan for the Jewish people, including changing their hearts, including bringing them to a place where they passionately pursue a relationship with the Messiah. You know, we've mentioned this in our study in the book of Romans, but according to the Lifeway people, there are well over a million now professing Messianic Jews in this world. You realize what a miracle that is? In 1967, there were 2,000 professing Messianic Jews in the entire world. There were 800,000 professing Messianic Jews who accept Jesus as Messiah in the United States alone, 30,000 in Israel. We haven't even talked about Asia and Africa and these different places where they weren't able to do surveys, but God is doing a work among the Jewish people, and this is what is prophesied here. This is not so much a promise, if you will, as much as it is a prediction. Now, I disagree with the idea that this doesn't have a thing to say to us today. You know, and it's a prediction of what God is going to do for the Jewish people, but we got to ask ourselves a question. Okay, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Can we look at statements we find in the New Testament that definitely decidedly apply to you and me that say the same thing? Yeah, we can. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? It says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He even goes on to tell us what his purpose is. For those he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's God's purpose. Just like we see God's purpose for the Jewish people here in Jeremiah chapter 29, so we see God's purpose for our heart there. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That sounds like I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, doesn't it? How about Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. That sounds like a purpose and a plan to me. So understand something. You know, when the people, bless their pointy little heads, you know, the seminary types and the Bible scholars and people like to debate about these things on the internet. You can't see it's too plain to do them. You know, I mean, great. Knock yourself out. But here's what I want to share with you tonight. Jeremiah chapter 29, 11 is better than a conditional promise because it's a settled prediction. This is what God's going to do with the Jewish people, whether they go willingly or they go kicking and screaming. Someday they're going to seek him and find him when they search for him with their whole heart. And we're seeing that fulfilled in our day and age. You know, in a sense, you know, we have that same confidence because God doesn't make conditional promises to you and me. He doesn't say, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, if you're faithful. You know, you got to hold your end of the deal too. No, it says, period. Being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to work in your heart and in your life. God has a purpose and a plan. Now, understand, all of this gives us a great insight into the fine art of encouragement. You can't encourage others, right, until you've first been encouraged yourself. You can't give out of an empty bucket, right? You ever try to do that? You know, you go, oh man, you know, I really need encouragement. And, you know, maybe if I stand around the church long enough and kind of look down and, you know, maybe, you know, pull a nose hair so I get a tear going and people are going to see that I really need encouragement. And, you know, they're going to come up and they're going to say great things to me. You know, or maybe, you know, you're even more passive aggressive than that, you know, in the mind reader game. Oh yeah, I'm going to come to church. And boy, somebody better come up and say something encouraging to me. And boy, if they don't, I'm never coming back there ever again. And man, they should know that I need encouragement. They should know, you know. And so we wait around for someone to encourage us. Can I share with you something I've discovered? I got saved in 1973, and I've been hanging out with you Christian cats for quite a while, and I think I figured something out. I want to share it with you. If you wait around for a Christian in the church to act like a Christian to you, you might be waiting a long, long time. Because guess what? Those Christians that are sharing the pews with you are just as messed up and just as insensitive and just as focused on themselves as you are yourself. If you want to make sure that you are encouraged in your walk with God, here's a hint. Don't wait around for a human source. Find your encouragement from God himself, from the Holy Spirit. He's standing there saying, I'm here. I understand what you're going through. I'm ready and waiting to encourage you. Go right to God's word and let God's word and his promises and his predictions as to what he's going to do in your life be your source of encouragement. Then you will never be let down. You know, in Romans chapter 10, there's that interesting statement that we see there. The one who puts their trust in him, verse 17, will never be put to shame, will never be let down. I can tell you something. In my experience in the church since 1973, I've had people let me down. I've had places let me down. I've had programs let me down. I've had pastors. Oh, my goodness, have I had pastors let me down. But I want to tell you something. In all my years of being a Christian since 1973, when I gave my life to Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade, Jesus Christ has never let me down. And if I feel let down, maybe it's because I'm looking to someone or something else aside from Jesus to fill a need he only can meet. And he's going to go, I'm not going to let you find that there. It's a mirage. It's fool's gold, man. Might work the first time you try, but it's going to run out of gas. The rivers of God never run dry. You see, that's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 7 and verse 37, when he said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If you come to Jesus for your encouragement, you're not only going to find the encouragement you're looking for, you're also going to find he's going to fill your heart in such a way you'll be able to share, catch this out of the overflow, what he's doing in your life. Then you're going to have a disappointment-proof faith. No person, place, or thing, no noun in this world is going to ever be able to knock the slats out from under your walk with Christ. Because it's in Jesus, and Jesus always gets it right. And Jesus knows how to minister to you. And Jesus knows the right balance as to challenging you and pointing out to you the things that need to change so that you can be more like Him. And those times where we just need to know that He loves us unconditionally and will always love us unconditionally just the way we are. You see, that's the encouragement God wants to give to us. And if we look to God for that kind of encouragement, we're going to find it. Well, great! If God's encouragement is so cool, why do so many miss out? Well, we discover why, actually, in this passage. Look at verse 15. You know, there we read this. Actually, I think, we could start at verse 15. It says, "Because you've said, 'The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon,' therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten, they are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations which I've driven them, because they've not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you in captivity whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon.'" What is God saying to the captivity in Babylon? He's going, you're better off. You're better off in Babylon than what's going to go down in Jerusalem in just a few years. Good old King Zedekiah, he's going to meet his end when Nebuchadnezzar comes back after getting tired of their rebellious ways. And Jerusalem's going to be sacked. It's going to be leveled. It's going to be awful. If you don't believe it's going to be awful, read the book of Lamentations. But basically, what God was saying is this. The people in Jerusalem had neglected God's word. They had failed to put into practice God's word, and there were going to be consequences. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that we have been given great and precious promises from God. But understand, those promises are only great and precious if we receive them. If we reject them, we're like rotten, useless figs in God's eyes. Worthless, inedible, fruitless, if you will. But notice as well, they also had another problem. That was rejecting a walk with God. Not just rejecting the word of God is going to lead you to a place of discouragement, but rejecting a walk with God. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you who are in captivity, whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, 'The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they've done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know, and I'm a witness, says the Lord.'" Now, notice a couple of these spiritual clowns are called out here, Ahab and Zedekiah. God is saying, you know what? These people are saying that you guys are going to be on easy street and you're coming back and Babylon's going to be defeated. They're going to be defeated by Babylon. They're going to end up roasted. Now, we go, whoa, roasted? You need to understand, the famous code of Hammurabi, maybe you've heard of that before. The recommended method of capital punishment, according to the code of Hammurabi, is to roast people alive. Make them an example. Did Nebuchadnezzar use that as his standard operating procedure? Well, those of you who've read about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, it wasn't just an offhand thing. Yeah, how can we really make these guys an example? I know. We'll fire up that furnace over there. That wasn't an original idea. It was how you dealt with dissenters in Babylon. No wonder when Nebuchadnezzar said jump, people said how high, right? Well, these two false prophets were going to get so full of themselves and start preaching this idea of rebellion against Babylon is going to get to the king's ear, and they were going to pay for that. But they weren't going to pay for it just because they made a mistake politically, because they made a mistake spiritually. They're speaking in the name of the Lord, and they were lying. They weren't speaking God's words. They weren't walking in God's ways. They were sleeping around while putting on their spiritual phony front in front of other people. And let me tell you something. I hate to tell you how many pastors I know who have gone years in a pulpit while carrying on behind the scenes, while committing adultery. But understand something. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's also going to reap. You know, and when people come to me, this guy's doing this and this guy's doing that, and I hear rumors about this, what do you think we should do? I said, just pray for him. Pray that they repent. Because sooner or later, God's going to bring it all into the light. It's going to be awful when he does. You know, they're going to get roasted, maybe not physically, but boy, I know some guys that I used to go to conferences with whose lives have been roasted because they've done the exact same thing. God is the one who's going to take care of it. They couldn't receive encouragement because they rejected the word of God. These guys rejected to walk with God. How can they possibly be encouraged if they're not going to walk with the Lord? And finally, they rejected the work of God. Look at this last part of the chapter. We'll wrap up with this tonight. It says, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you've sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison in the stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent us to Babylon, saying, this captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, Zephaniah, the priest, read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those who are in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family, and he shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for this people, says the Lord, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord. Now notice this guy, Shemaiah. It's interesting, the word Shemaiah literally means he who hears the Lord. Talk about ironic. Talk about a guy who didn't live up to his namesake. Now, he made two key errors. First, he decided to fall into the trap of confusing his will with God's will. You know, I'm upset because I don't like what God is saying here, and so I'm going to try to shut up the messenger. Now, notice something else that he made a mistake in doing. He was trying to achieve his spiritual victory through political means. He thought he was connected in Jerusalem. Oh, I'll send a letter to my buddy down there. You know, he's the priest, and we're going to take care of this Jeremiah guy. He's demented. You know, he's out to lunch, and I'm going to tell him to throw this guy in the stocks because I'm politically well-connected. Man, which is crazier? He called Jeremiah demented or crazy or out of his mind. But what's crazier than thinking that we can tell God his business or accomplish anything spiritual or eternal by the arm of the flesh? You see, if you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. If you try to get something going for God in your own power and strength, you might be able to keep it up for a while. But sooner or later, the bottom's going to fall out. Bottom line is this. If you want to be encouraged, understand, nothing can stop God's encouragement in your life. You know, again, the powers that be, even the king himself, decided to go along with it because the Lord wanted this message to get to the captives. God's going to get his word of encouragement to you. And let me tell you something else. Not only can nothing stop God's encouragement, nothing can top God's encouragement in our lives. You know, unfortunately, we oftentimes settle for less. We want encouragement from people, and the Lord's saying, am I not enough for you? You know, when you got God's encouragement, nothing can take the place of it, and nothing can block God's encouragement. Except us. We can go down the path of Shemaiah. You know, we can have a reputation of listening to the Lord. But if we decide to take things into our own hands, you know what? I've discovered I take things into my own hands. You take things into your own hands. All God's children take things into their own hands. You know how God deals with me when I do that? He lets me do it. He lets me do it. It reminds me of when my children were young and I'd be taking something really heavy in from the back of the van, and Sean would come up and say, "Oh, I want to help you carry that, Daddy." I go, "Oh, it's a little heavy for you." No, I want you to help you carry it. And so I'd say, "Okay, well, you take this part of it, see?" And you know, for a few times I'd do that, and you know, he thought, "Oh man, I'm carrying this in, and I'm you know carrying the load, and I'm you know doing the whole thing." He's just kind of making it more difficult. But you know, I want my son to be doing things with me. But then I realized, okay, the heavy things. "Oh, Dad, I want to help you carry the heavy thing. I think I can handle it." I go, "Okay, you think you can handle it? All right." And I would put just enough weight on him so that he would realize how heavy this thing really was. He goes, "Oh, Dad, I need your help." I think that's how God works with us. Sometimes we take things into our own hands, and God goes, "All right, go ahead. I'm going to let you bear this load. I'm going to carry this weight. But when you're tired of that, come back to me. I'll be happy to carry it for you." And boy, I just discovered, you know, one of the greatest marks of Christian maturity, I think, is not how many Bible verses you can quote or theologians you can name or how many consecutive times you came on a Wednesday night, and bless your hearts for doing so. But the greatest mark of Christian maturity, and I'll leave you with this, is shortening the amount of time in my life from when I take things into my hands, when I realize that I've taken things into my own hands, and when I release them again to God. And I think that's what the Lord's doing in all of our lives. And the great encouragement we find at the end is every time we release things into God's hands, He takes it. He takes it and He makes it into something far more wonderful than we could ever dream. So if you need encouragement tonight, understand God stands ready to encourage you. You've got His word. How encouraging to know He's going to finish the work He began in you. But understand, He's going to give us a choice to receive that encouragement or reject it. Let's be wise enough to receive that gift of grace. Lord, thanks so much that you love us, and thank you for this powerful passage we've gone through tonight. Lord, I just feel like in so many ways we can't even do it justice, even in this time that we've invested in it. But Lord, thank you that you know the plans that you have for us, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. Lord, I know for many, probably within the sound of my voice, their future doesn't seem bright or rosy. It probably seems like there's awful dark things and walks through the valley of the shadow that are looming large on the horizon. But Lord, if we, like David in Psalm 23, realize that, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." If we just realize that, Lord, you are with us, and that you do know what you're doing in our lives, and that the end of all this confusion and turmoil we can go through is a beautiful, beautiful completed work where we become just like your Son in our character, where we're rewarded in ways we can't even begin to comprehend when we see you face to face. Lord, we realize this world is not our home. We're just passing through, that we're in it, but we're not to be of it. God, help us to be people that find encouragement, courage to do the right thing, because we know we're never alone. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.